So I'm going to read from verse 5, which of course is the, we ended with the first line of verse 5 last week, he will be our peace. So we'll pick up the story again there, reading through to the end of the chapter. And the he is the promised Messiah, and as the previous verses show. He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask God to help us. Let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we've thought a lot today about the freedom we have just to gather like this. But Father, we thank you that we have an open Bible in front of us, that it's translated into a language we can understand. Thank you for the help as well of your Holy Spirit who inspired Micah to write this, that he would be at work amongst us too, helping me as I preach, each one of us as we listen. Father, that as your word is explained, that you would give us a clearer understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, what he came to do, why he came. And so, Father, we do pray that it wouldn't again just be a sort of intellectual exercise, but your spirit would write these things on our heart that would be changed as we listen to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. For our blessing, but ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I've given this sermon the title, Christ Rules Over All. Christ Rules Over All. With a bonfire night out of the way, the shops are keen to remind us that Christmas is coming. I went into a shop on Thursday and it was playing Christmas music. Micah is also keen to remind us that Christmas is coming. The last section of Micah, what we looked at last week, included a verse that is often read in carol services at Christmas. Verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 5, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Micah's message, so he ought to be popular today, is Christmas is coming. But for Micah, Christmas doesn't mean a boost to the flagging high street as people flock into the shops. For Micah, it means what he's just said there. It means that the ruler of the world has come. For his rule won't just be over Israel, as that verse tells us. It will reach to the ends of the earth. Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. So as far as Micah is concerned, and of course he's inspired by God, life once the first Christmas has happened, which of course Micah lived before it, we live after it, means that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised ruler, is extending his rule into every area of the world, over everyone who lives on the planet. That's what history is about, this side of Christ coming. But what does it actually look like? I mean, after all, if we looked around our world today, just switch on the news, don't need to bother to travel, just see what's happening, you wouldn't get the impression that Christ is ruling over all, would you, by just sticking on the news. So what does it mean to say Christ rules over all, that his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth? That's what tonight's passage is about. And it tells us that at the center of God's plans are his people. He will stand, verse 4, and shepherd his flock. That's, you know, that image of the Bible, as him as a shepherd, his people as sheep. He will shepherd his flock. When the Messiah comes, he will rule and care for his people. That will mean security. The same verse, verse 4, we haven't got to where we started yet, have we? And they will live securely. And it will also mean peace for us. That's where tonight's passage starts. He will be our peace. But that doesn't mean we can just sit back and relax. No, as the passage goes on, it talks about what that means, what Christ will do, and it explains that he will do things through us. Verse 5, he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our lands and march our fortresses. We will raise against them, seven shepherds and so on. Or verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, and it spells out what they will be. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, spells out again what they will be. So what this passage tells us is that Christ plans to work through his people, us Christians, to achieve what he plans for all people. Christ plans to work through his people to achieve what he plans for all people. I've got 3 points, so we try and add some flesh to the bones of that statement this evening. And the first one is sort of looking at the big picture. And then the second and third, if you like, are built on the top of that first one, filling in a bit of the detail. So firstly, looking at the big picture, my first heading is that Christ rules as his people win spiritual battles. Christ rules as his people win spiritual battles, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them seven shepherds, even eight commanders. The Bible tells us that God's people in this world will always have enemies. Jesus told us to expect nothing less. Some verses that I've quoted several times, Geraint preached on a few weeks back. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, just to give you an example, which I think will come up. Thank you. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. In Micah's day, those enemies, the enemies of God's people, sort of par excellence, the great example of the enemies of God's people were the Assyrians. The heart of their empire was roughly where modern Iraq is now, and they were spreading across the known world. In our day, yes, there will be literal people who are opposed to the church, but behind them, there is a spiritual battle going on. This is how Paul puts it, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, in modern Turkey. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the battle we are in ultimately is a spiritual battle. Now, how can we possibly win victory in that spiritual battle? I've just got a series of bullet points now, which just I'm going to go through. This is really about getting the big picture. Don't get bogged down in the detail, but we want us to come away with the big picture, but it's here in the passage. The first thing we learn about this spiritual, how Christ rules as his people win spiritual battles, is that it's Christ who actually wins the battles. We're looking at verses 5 and 6. They begin and end with statements about him. He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march against our fortresses. And the end of verse 6, he will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. By ourselves, we wouldn't have a hope. In Micah's day, his people, the people of Judah, the people of God, were a puny, tiny country. Assyria was the world superpower of the day. In 701 BC, Assyria invaded Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem. You can read all about it in 2 Kings 18. If it had simply been Judah versus Assyria, they had no hope. But it wasn't simply Judah versus Assyria. He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. God won the victory. You can read about that in 2 Kings 19. But that is just a small-scale illustration of the real battle in history. Christ peopled the church versus, as Paul put it in that Ephesians verse, the rulers against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is no way we can win that battle in our own strength. But Jesus is our peace. He is the one who delivers us. So if you want to translate sort of verses 5 and 6 here in Micah 5 into New Testament terms, Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 puts it like this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus won the victory over all the forces of darkness on the cross. So does that mean we just sit back like spectators in the stands at a sporting arena and just watch the battle going on the pitch? No. It's Christ who wins the battle, but secondly, he does it through us. We're looking at verse 5 and 6. They begin and end by saying he will do it, but in the middle, we read, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. Christ works through his people. He wins the spiritual battles by equipping us for the fight. You see, there was an example, wasn't this morning, where Lloyd said, is it Christ or is it us? And the answer was yes, it's both. And there are lots of places in the Bible where you could ask the question, does God do it or do we do it? And the answer is not either or, but both and. It's both God and us, or better, God works through us. Just to give you an illustration of that, 2 verses I'm sure you're quite familiar with in the New Testament, but just stick them alongside each other. Jesus said, Christ said, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Great. We don't have to do anything. He'll build the church, Newtown Evangelical Church. Can't get a clearer statement than that. But then Jesus said to the same disciples that he just said that to, he said a few chapters later, Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples of all nations. You're familiar with those verses. The first one, Jesus is saying, I'll do it. Second one, he's saying, you do it. Which is it? Christ builds the church or we build the church? Both. The Lord Jesus wins the battles, but he does it through us. He doesn't bypass us. He doesn't sit us in the stands and say, here, you have a comfy seat, just watch me do all the action on the pitch. No, he says, you come down on the pitch with me. I'll win the battle through you. Micah fills in some of the details of how Jesus works through his church. So third bullet point under this first heading. By the way, the first heading's far and away the longest, don't panic. He raises up a wealth of gifted leaders for his people. Verse 5b, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders. That sort of 7-8 pattern is just a Hebrew figure of speech for lots. Okay, a multitude of them, a wealth of them. So Jesus raises up a load of leaders for his church. If we want to stick with the imagery of battles, they are the commanders. They command the army. But the weapons Christian leaders fight with today are not sword and spear, or their modern equivalent of, I don't know, stealth bombers and drones and goodness knows what. But the weapons we fight with is the Word of God. Paul puts it very vividly in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So it's words demolishing arguments, pretensions taking captive thoughts. Just as an illustration of that, it is very, very striking if you look at the history of religion, just give an example, that in the early years of Islam, Islam was spread largely by military conquest. But in the early years of Christianity, Christianity was spread by proclamation, by preaching the gospel, by people being told about Jesus, hearing and being converted. But coming back to these church leaders, these army commanders, they don't fight by themselves. Their job, like any army commander, is to lead the whole people of God into the spiritual battle. The New Testament explains how, back in Ephesians, that letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, all people whose gifts are word-based, speaking, teaching God's word in some way, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So what the New Testament teaches about spiritual battles is clear. Christ raises up pastor teachers and other word-based ministries who by their teaching and preaching of the word of God equip all God's people for spiritual battles, for works of service. The word of God does the work in you and equips you to fight spiritually, to stand firm in the spiritual battle. But this spiritual battle isn't just a defensive battle. It's not just so that you can stand firm, so that I can stand firm, so that we can stand firm. Because the final bullet point under this first heading is that victories will be won in other people's lives. Because it's interesting, end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, we will raise against them, the Assyrians, 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders. Verse 6, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with drawn sword? That's the land of Nimrod, is the same place. In other words, the aim of the battle wasn't just kick the Assyrians out of Judah in Micah's terms. It was conquer Assyria. So the aim in spiritual battles isn't just seeing us to stand firm. It's seeing other people to come under Christ's rule too. As we proclaim the word, our goal is to see people born again of the word of God, converted to Christ. Lloyd, a couple of weeks back, preached on 1 Thessalonians 2:13, or was it just a week back? And we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which indeed is at work in you who believe. Okay, so the big picture is Christmas has arrived, hooray, the ruler has come. The history this side of Christmas is the spreading of his rule across the world. That rule spreads as Christ wins spiritual battles in his people. He wins the battles, but he works through us. He raises up leaders who teach the word, who equip all of God's people to take the battle to the enemy in that spiritual battle. Let's fill in a bit more details about what that means for other people in the world, those who aren't at the moment Christians, in our second heading. Secondly, Christ rules through us, verses 7 to 9 and verse 15. In these verses, there are two very contrasting pictures of the effect of Christ's victory through his people on the rest of the world. Two very contrasting pictures of what this victory means for other people. Firstly, in verse 7, well, listen to it, see what you think of it. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. You're in the Middle East, it's a hot country, it's a dry country. The dew and the showers, phenomenally important. Good news or bad news? Good news, they're a great blessing. So God's people will be a blessing to others. Listen now to verses 8 and 9 and verse 15. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, like the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Just listen, stop there. In their day, there were wild lions in the Middle East. They were the most powerful creature. They were the boss. Situation where you are like a young lion comes amongst the flock. Is this good news? Is this bad news? That is bad news. So he's saying God's people will be a source of destruction to other people. How can it be both? How can they both be have a blessing and also a baneful effect on others? Perhaps an illustration will help. Think of the Second World War, which I'm a bit more familiar with than the First World War. The Allies brought liberation to Western Europe. That was an immense blessing to people in France, in Belgium, in the Netherlands, and other places that had been under the tyranny of the Nazis and the Italians. But, of necessity, it also meant defeat and devastation for Germany and Italy. You couldn't have liberation and blessing for the one group without defeat and devastation for the other. These verses, in other words, verses 7 to 9 and verse 15 says something similar, are repeating, spelling out the same truths as chapter 4, verse 2, where we saw the nation streaming up to the temple to learn of God, to walk in his ways, and chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, where we read of many nations still opposing God's people and being destroyed. This double effect of God's people isn't just an Old Testament idea. It's a biblical idea. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Now, the imagery Paul is using there is borrowed from the Roman Empire when they had triumphal processions for a victorious general after a successful conquering campaign, and they brought captives along. Some were going to be released, some were going to be destroyed. But you don't have to understand all the details of that to get to see the basic point. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. To the one we have a beneficial effect, to the other we have a destructive effect. How is that? We have a blessed effect as we proclaim the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call on people to repent and believe and say, if you do, you'll be forgiven, you'll be saved, you'll be given eternal life. And those who respond and believe and turn from their sins, hallelujah, we bring blessing to them. We've brought the good news of salvation to them, of eternal life to them. But to those who we preach the same message, and they say, no way, I don't want God messing in my life. I want to do what I want. I'm going to go my own way. To them, we are confirming them in their opposition to God and in their standing as being condemned before God. And ultimately, when Christ returns, in their being judged and eternally destroyed. To bring liberation to a world that is under Satan's power, to extend his rule across a world that is under Satan's power, Christ both sets free the captives who turn to him in faith and condemns those who insist on remaining on Satan's side. And he does that as we proclaim the gospel. But we must firstly apply it to ourselves. I daren't assume that we're all believers. Each one of us has to answer the question, have I given up my rebellion against God and his rightful ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler who came down at Christmas, who was appointed as the ruler of the world? Have I submitted to him? Have you submitted to him? Have you heard the wonderful news that those who submit find forgiveness? But then apply it to those of us who are Christians. Do you see that Jesus is ruler, the ruler of the world? That's why he came at Christmas. And that he extends his rule as we go out into all the world, starting in Newtown, and proclaim the gospel, calling on people to repent, to give up their rebellion against God, and to believe that Jesus died so that repentant sinners can be forgiven. We've got a work to do. But Christ's rule through us in saving people, in bringing them to live with him as king, and in his enemies being condemned and judged when he returns, isn't his only work involving us. He doesn't just work, if I put it like this, through us. He also works in us. There isn't just a spiritual battle going on out there as we go out into the world, out into our mission field at the end of the service and proclaim the gospel. There's also a spiritual battle going on in each of our hearts. And so King Jesus' rule, ruler Christ's rule, has to come more and more deeply into our lives, as well as coming anew into the lives of others. And so thirdly, my third and final point is that Christ rules in us. Secondly, Christ rules through us. Christ rules in us, verses 10 to 14. And in these verses, it seems to focus on two ways he does that in particular. Firstly, he does it by removing other things we rely on for security. He does it by removing other things we rely on for security, verses 10 and 11. You know, if I stop by asking the question before we plunge into the verses, what are you really trusting in for your security? I know many of us say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But what is it that makes you feel secure as you look to the future? Size of your income? Your pension, maybe, if you're at that stage in life? Or if you're at a different stage in life, the fact that you are young and have good health, and yeah, I can cope with anything life throws at me. Or the fact that we still live in a nation which, despite all its problems, is still one of the most powerful military powers on the planet. What are you relying on? What makes you feel secure? In Micah's day, the ultimate in military hardware was cavalry and light war chariots, and the ultimate in defense were fortified cities. But the Lord says, verses 10 and 11, in that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. Why? I mean, the Bible doesn't forbid nations from defending themselves. In fact, it's the most basic duty of a government is to defend its people. But the Lord is actually saying to his people, the people of Israel, where is your security? Are you finding your security in me, he's saying, or are you finding it in all your sort of military hardware? He wants them and he wants us to find our security in him, not in the equipment we provide for ourselves. David put it well in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. So Jesus, in his grace and his goodness to us, can remove the things that we have relied on for our security. He can, as it were, prise our fingers off those things we're tightly clinging on to and pull them out of our grasp. Not because he's being unkind, but because he wants us to cling on to him for our security. That isn't being cruel, that's being kind. He wants to train us to find security in him alone. He alone is our ruler. So we need to seriously examine our hearts and say, look, I know what I say when I appear in church, but what am I really trusting in for my security? And if you find that it's something other than Christ, don't be surprised if you find that Christ, who works all things together for the good of his people, takes that thing from you, that he may cause you to rely on him alone. It's for your good, it's for your joy. And then secondly, verses 12 to 14, Christ rules in us by removing any idols we may rely on. If I put it like this, who do you look to for your help? Again, I know many of us say we're Christians, but who do we turn to first in a crisis? Your family? The welfare state? I tell a lot of people do that one because they get so indignant when they feel they've been let down by the health service or whatever. In Micah's day, you could try witchcraft, you could try idols, places to look for help. But the Lord says, verses 12 to 14, I will destroy your witchcraft. You will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. Asherah poles were a type of pole. Asherah was an idol, a type of model thing you worship the idol through. Now, of course, all those things mentioned in verses 12 to 14 were explicitly forbidden to God's people. Your family and the welfare state are not forbidden to you. But the fundamental issue still remains, even if they are legitimate, decent things. Who are you relying on? Jesus is our ruler. We should be relying on him. The illustration that came to mind, and it's certainly not of relying on something illegitimate, but raises the question of who we're relying on, is some people we knew when we were living down in the West Country. There was a very dear, older Christian couple we knew in another church in the town. And after we moved down here, the husband was diagnosed with cancer, and he went to be with the Lord at a relatively young age. And we subsequently were down there again, and we visited his wife, who was, praise God, doing really well. And interestingly, one thing she commented on was that I used to rely greatly on my husband, who was not only a godly Christian, but a really capable guy. But she said, now I've had to learn to rely much more on the Lord. And she was saying, it's actually been good for me spiritually. So through a very difficult situation, the Lord had worked for her good. She had grown spiritually. The Lord had trained her to rely more on him. He'll do the same with us. Maybe not in the same way he did with her, but he'll find his strategies for training us to rely more on him. So Christmas tells us that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised ruler of the world has come, Jesus. And the story of history from then on is Jesus extending his rule across the globe, over all people. And central to that, extending his rule across the globe, are the spiritual battles his people win. He extends his rule in our hearts as he trains us to rely more and more on him, that he truly is our ruler. But he also wins spiritual battles through us as a church, as we proclaim the gospel, and the Spirit works through the word, which is the sword of the Spirit, to bring conversion and new life to some, but to confirm others in their rejection that they stand condemned because they've refused to repent and believe. May Jesus rule in us and through us, and may the King of Christmas take what is rightfully his. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Christmas, Lord. Not all the baggage that goes with it, but the wonderful news that the Saviour of the world, the ruler of the world, has come. And thank you that down throughout the last 2,000 years, he has been extending that rule in the lives of his people and through them as the gospel goes out across the world. And Lord, we just pray that he would so work in us that we grow in our reliance on him, our trust in him, find our security and our help in him. And Father, that he would work through us, to even this Christmas time, to bring the good news about Jesus, about himself, to others. And we pray in grace that many will hear that good news and repent and believe. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.